You've probably somewhere along the line heard someone talk about American society or Western civilization, that we live in an individualism society, or we're individualistic, that we're independent people as compared to other people in the world who are very community-based, right? Some folks blame this whole thing on a 17th century French philosopher, René Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." But, you know, I was thinking this week, especially something, a family event happened this week. Something was going on in our family, and my nephew, my sister's oldest son, she took him to college this week, a big event, you know, in the family for her, and took him to Penn State. And I was thinking about looking at the pictures and all of these of him and all of this stuff this week. It kind of inspired me as I read this sermon, as I prepared for this sermon, to think that, you know, I don't really know that we here in America are that individualistic. You know, that we are not have these identity groups, like people say. And that we're also, you know, different from the times of the Bible. My nephew, of course, graduated in May, but one thing that I noticed looking at the pictures this summer and on Facebook and all of the pictures, that it was strange to me that before he ever set foot on Penn State campus, before he ever entered one classroom or had 1 minute of classroom, in all of these pictures of him, he already has all the gear. Okay, now, I'm sure there's some marketing involved there and some money involved. But he already has the gear. I mean, he's got a shirt, a hat, he's got a wristband. You know, his invitations have the Nittany Lion on them. I'm not saying this to be negative, but, and you know, and he's seen sitting with his sign, you know, with a famous slogan, "We are Penn State," right? By the way, I hear that came about in 1976 by a group of cheerleaders who came up with that, but that's a sermon for another time. He's already got all the gear. And it made me think that, you know, these groups exist everywhere around us. These identity groups, this sense of belonging, having something in common with a certain group of people, identifying with them. And I'm not being negative. I just want to point out, for the sake of God's word today, that these groups exist. They're all around us, and they have a power to them. They have a drawing about them. And in sometimes it's very good, you know, bonds are created, relationships are forged. Maybe even from way back. Sometimes it's a good thing. But there is a strong power that they have. I, like you, maybe you see the people you went to high school with on Facebook and they have groups, and I don't really get involved with it too much or go to reunions, but I read the stuff. And, you know, I went to McKeesport High School, right? We're the McKeesport Tigers. And I see these posts on Facebook, people in their 60s and 70s, and they say, "Once a tiger, always a tiger." And I'm like, get a life, man. You know? Get a life. But there's power to that stuff. Sports teams, right? Being identified to a particular team, certainly a political party, even geography, right? You're from the north, you're from the south. Is it the same? I don't think so. People are different, and is there sometimes something different in the way that you're treated? There's the usual groups, things that put us, identify us, our race, our ethnicity. Certainly our finances will determine these groups. The music that we listen to, people identify by the music. Young people identify by the games and the gaming industry. Even, you know, I don't know if people still identify as nerds or geeks, right? But it tells us something about the people that they identify with. There's a power to it. Sometimes it's tragedy that bonds the group, creates the identity group. We've seen that this week in the neighborhood in Plum Borough, right? If you've been reading the news about what happened, you see that every day there's this thing about, and people are putting signs up in their yards. You know, we are Plum Borough, right? And they're identifying in this tragedy, wanting people to know that we're together in this. We saw that in Franklin Regional in the great crisis in 2014 in our schools. And we see this time and time again that a tragedy causes people to bond together and identify as, yes, we are in this group, we are from this neighborhood. Perhaps it's a death. There are grief groups, there are people who meet who are divorced, there are people who get together because they're all addicts. The question that I was pondering this week is that if it's great to be in part of such a group, what must it be like to be on the outside, to be an outsider? And in today's readings, we have stories of insiders and outsiders, of outcasts. The Lord of Israel who gathers the outcasts, of clean and unclean, the defiled and the undefiled. And the scriptures take an interesting trajectory. You probably haven't had the time to think about these readings like I have this week, but they start out in Isaiah 56, where God is speaking to the nation of Israel and to the normal Israelite, who at this time in the Bible is an insider, God's chosen, and he's talking to them about the outsiders, the foreigners, the eunuchs, and about the idea of that these people will be brought in. And then we move into Matthew's gospel, chapter 15, and you know that previously in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples to go out, but don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the house, the lost, the house of Israel. No Gentiles. And we move here to Matthew 15, where Jesus now is, for the first and only time, one and only time, he's deep in Gentile country, outcast country. Matthew 28, after the resurrection, he says, go to all of them. Go to the ethne. Go to the nations. Go to all of them. And then when we get to Romans 11 today, it's an interesting reversal. I don't know if you picked up on it. Who's inside and who's outside? Paul is talking to the Gentiles who now have become the church, and all of a sudden they're the insiders. And Paul says, don't be arrogant about the people on the outside, the Jews. And we went this whole span today in our readings. Now, as I said, this is the only time in Matthew 15 that Jesus goes into this territory, Tyre and Sidon, north of Israel, very dark, very deep, very ungodly. It's the hometown of someone called Jezebel, right? We all know who Jezebel was. And we know from Mark chapter 7, who also gives the story and sheds a little bit different light on it, we know why Jesus went north, why he went to these people. It wasn't a big mission for evangelism. It wasn't a big plan to reveal who he was. Mark tells us he needed a break. He needed a break from people. Everybody pushing in on him. Everybody asking him for something. And he went there and he found someone's house and he went to somebody's house secretly. He snuck into this territory hoping that nobody would know he was there just to get some peace and quiet. That's what Mark tells us about going into this country. And what happens turns out to be one of the most controversial stories in all of the Gospels. We have Jesus with this Syrophoenician, Mark calls her, a Canaanite, and this discussion. And it infuriates some people. You know, the manner, the tone, the language that Jesus uses with this woman. In fact, there's one liberal female theologian out there who said that this text proves that Jesus is a sinner. Because his conversation with this woman, his words to this lady, are sinful. And this proves that he's a sinner. That's how offensive some find this event. There are others who say that it's proof that Jesus was in fact a master teacher. Because teaching, as you know, great teaching does not just dispense information. Great teaching does not just give facts. Great teachers move hearts, change lives, right? With their teaching, with their methods, with their stories, their styles. And what you see here is a style. And you see Jesus using something called deliberately induced frustration. Try it, teachers, sometimes. Deliberately induced frustration. That helps move the student. Don't just tell them what they want to hear or give them what they expect. And the story is told of a student who is studying ornithology, the study of birds. And so this student goes to class, first test, studies real hard, really studies these birds and everything about them, and ready for this test. And he goes in for the test, and the teacher pulls a fast one. On the board, he has pictures of all these different birds and their feet only. Just their feet. And he says, now today, he says, you're going to tell me what kind of birds these are by the feet. This student is outraged. He says, this is so unfair. I'm not doing this. There's no way. I studied for this. You can't do this. And then he says, I quit. Teacher says, okay, tell me your name. So he rolls up his pants and he says, no, you tell me. And so what follows is a lesson. A lesson today, a teaching from Jesus about defiled and undefiled, clean and unclean, insiders and outsiders. People who find their identity because they're in a certain community. It's a lesson to the disciples. Because you see, the disciples are there and they should know what's going to happen. And Jesus, the whole conversation has three parts to it. And the first part is just silence. She comes to Jesus and Jesus is just silent. And the disciples come to Jesus and you would think they would say, Jesus, this lady has a big problem, man. You need to hear what she has to say. You got to listen to her. I know you need some rest, but this is big stuff. She's heartbroken. The disciples say what any Jewish man would say at that time. Get her out of here. Tell her to shut up. Gentile women don't talk to Jewish men in public. Jesus doesn't say anything. Deliberately induced frustration is about to happen. And the disciples think, hey, he's right on board with us here, right? We're right on board. And then it moves to another phase where she cries again and Jesus says, well, I've just been sent to the lost house of Israel. And again, the disciples know this. Again, they expect this. Again, it's exactly what they would say. And she keeps pushing. She keeps pushing. It's what's expected. She's an outcast. Finally, the third movement of the lesson, as she pushes, Jesus has this statement about dogs at the table. That's the one that's real bad, right, to most people. Dogs at the table. Now, just to put a little bit of light on it, his wording here is not, you know, there were two kinds of dogs. feral dogs, wild dogs that you didn't touch, you don't go near, they ate everything. And then there were house pets, little dogs. That's the word that Jesus uses here, that the children eat before the dogs eat in a home. And I got pictures of my grandchildren sitting in their high chairs. Honestly, I go to that house. My son has two big dogs. My other son has a dog. And they just move around that high chair. You know what I mean? They just circle like vultures around the high chair waiting for stuff to fall from the babies and from the little ones. It's a lesson about faith. It's a lesson about great faith, because it's only few times that Jesus ever acknowledged, ever said. He said nothing to the disciples, nothing to the religious leaders about their faith, about how good they were doing, about how they were picking up on this. But to this woman, he said, he's amazed. It's one of those rare times when how, I don't know, but through negotiation, through pleading, the eternal God changes his mind, right? With Abraham, with Moses. And there are several other times that boggle the mind, because Jesus wasn't planning on this. Wasn't planning on this at all. And it's one of those times where God seems to be moved and change the agenda, change the plan. What is great faith? Great faith is usually born in adversity. Great faith usually has its genesis in pain. And this woman is in pain. And if you've worried or suffered at all over anything that your kids do or might do, you know somewhat of what she's feeling. Her daughter is demon-possessed. Her daughter is flirting with evil. And she has tried everything. She has gone everywhere. She has searched and searched. And she is desperate. Everything has failed. Great faith begins usually at this moment. This hunger for more. This hunger for help. Lord, save me, she cries out. Great faith begins with humility. Humility. And she's a smart one, because he says a parable to her, maybe something that was written, that he was taught, that the rabbis taught about the dogs at the table. But she comes right back at him. And she says, you know what? I know who I am. I know who you are. You are the God, you are the Lord of all, and I'll tell you what, I only need one crumb of that power. That's all that I need to change my life, to change the life of my daughter and the people around me. That's all that I need is a crumb. Great faith persists. It endures. Great faith does not get angry. She could have gotten angry and walked away. You know, Linda, my wife, went to a wedding shower yesterday, sitting at a table with someone in our family who's been in church all of her life and worked and served and done everything. And Linda's talking to her about how's it going. And she says, well, no, I don't go anymore. I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God. Well, why are you mad at God? Well, it's about my father. My father died. Well, I mean, her father was 100. Okay? But she's mad. She's mad at God. Great faith endures, it persists, and it knows that one crumb of Him is enough. And so there, in the darkest place, Tyre and Sidon, there where Jesus wants to hide out, right? The light cannot be extinguished. Can't be hidden. Can't be put under a bushel basket. Grace and mercy shines through for one person, right? One unknown outcast finds a crumb. Mark tells us that Jesus said, go home. It's done. Go home. And that's a unique phrase in Mark's gospel. Go home. Go on your way. It happens several times when people are, when there's a healing and at the home. And it's not really, I think it's not an accident. I think it's intentional in Mark, where go home. You've found a home. It's over. You belong. You found it. You found him. You found what matters. You found your place. You found your group. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Amen.